If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. We'll be looking this morning at actually two chapters, Isaiah 38 and 39. Isaiah 38 and 39. The title of my message to you this morning is When Faith Fails. When Faith Fails. We're ending now this passage, this portion of Isaiah's book, right in the middle of the book where he stops giving us prophecy and he starts giving us history. And he tells the story about how many of the principles that he had prophesied about up to this point are then lived out in the life of King Hezekiah, the people of Judah, and in Jerusalem. And we've seen some amazing aspects of that story. And now we come to the end of that historical part of the story where we see Hezekiah's faith and Hezekiah's failure. So when you found Isaiah 38, I'm going to read the first part of this passage and then also the last part as well. Follow along with me as I read chapter 38 beginning in verse 1. It says, "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city.'" Now turn over with me to chapter 39 and look at the first few verses of that chapter. "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?' Hezekiah said, 'They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon.' He said, 'What have they seen in your house?' Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them.' Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord.'" Let's pray together. Our Father, our God, we ask for the assistance of your Holy Spirit as we pay attention to your word right now. God, we pray for the illuminating work of the Spirit in our hearts and minds, that everything that you inspired your word in Isaiah chapters 38 and 39 to be profitable for us, that we would profit from it in those ways. Oh God, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this afternoon at 4:20, Melissa and I are going to board an airplane, and we're going to head to Phoenix, Arizona, where we're going to be part of the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting there in Phoenix. And basically, if you've never been to the Southern Baptist Convention, it's basically where thousands of pastors and other lay people gather around for a two-day-long business meeting. And so if that sounds exciting to you, let me know, and maybe you can go with me next year, okay? But it really is a good time, and we get to hear reports from seminaries and from the IMB, our Global Missions Agency. We get to hear reports from our National Missions Agency about churches being planted. It really is an exciting time, and where we get to really decide where a lot of the money that we give as churches to that common cause, how it gets to be used, and how the kingdom of God is going to expand. And so it's always this time of year where I really start thinking about our identity as a convention of Southern Baptists who have cooperated together for certain things. And you know, I think we are strong in a lot of ways. I think one of the great strengths of our convention of churches is our missions agencies. It's probably one of the greatest strengths of our churches. We have somewhere around 5,000 missionaries all over the world right now in nations that are hard to get into, telling people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we have national agencies like the North American Mission Board who support thousands of church planters in our largest cities all over North America, planting churches in some of the most hard-to-reach cities in our nation. There are so many great things about what God is doing in our churches and in our conventions. But you know, one of the weaknesses, I think, of Southern Baptists historically has been on the matter of church membership. And here's what I mean by that. I've shared these statistics with you before. There are some 43,000 Southern Baptist churches that have identified themselves as a Southern Baptist church. And in those 43,000 some odd churches, there are about 16 million people who are on the membership rolls of those Southern Baptist churches. Now, here's the thing about that. Out of those 16 million people on the membership rolls that at some point or another said, I want to be a member of this church, and it was a Southern Baptist church. Out of that 16 million, only about 6 million of those, or 37%, will be in church this morning in those churches where their names are on those rolls. So 6 million out of 16 million. I'm not a big numbers guy, but I don't like those numbers. I don't know about you. What that tells me is that there's some problem there with the way we think about commitment and membership. Now, why is it that we have that problem? Here's why I think we have that problem. One of the reasons we have this problem is because we tend to view belief in Christ as a one-time event, not as a way of life. We tend to view belief in and faith in Christ as a one-time event that can happen sometime in the past, not as a way of life. This is why, as long as someone says a prayer, walks an aisle, and joins a church, we view them as someone who is a believer, regardless of the fact that they may go years and years and years without even any evidence of the fruit of their faith. It's faith viewed as a one-time event and not as a way of life. Now, at the heart of this, I think this is the struggle that every one of us in this room have every single day of our lives. Every day of our lives, we struggle with making faith a way of life. We struggle with what the New Testament refers to as keeping the faith. We have to face the decision every single day as we're bombarded with temptation, as we are opposed and as we experience trials and tribulations and things that we have to, problems that we have to deal with. We're faced with the decision, will we allow our faith to be a one-time event that maybe happened yesterday or years ago, or will we choose today and every day to make faith in Jesus Christ our way of life? Every day believing in Jesus, every day seeking first His kingdom. This is what the Bible calls perseverance or endurance. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24, 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures in the faith to the end will be saved. Not the one who said they had faith at some point in the past, but the one who endures to the end, obviously by God's grace, will be saved. And then James says it this way. We all know this verse, James 2, 17. Faith without works is what? Dead. Faith viewed as a one-time event. Faith as a one-time event without any works that linger on out for the rest of our lives. Faith without works is dead. So when we come to Isaiah 38 and 39 this morning, I think this is exactly what we're meant to take away from this story of King Hezekiah. What we're meant to take away from this story in these two chapters is that faith must be a way of life, not a one-time event. And we learned that in these two chapters because In chapter 38, Hezekiah gives us a positive example of faith that we're meant to follow. But then, in chapter 39, he gives us a negative example of a lack of faith, a faith that was not his way of life at that point in time. And that's a negative example that we're meant to avoid. So let's see what the Scriptures have to say about this as we jump in together this morning. Notice, first of all, with me, if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin today. First, we see in chapter 38, Hezekiah's faith. Hezekiah was a man of faith. We've already seen how in chapter 36, Hezekiah shows his great faith as the Assyrian army marches its way through Judah, taking city by city in Judah. They come to the last city left standing, and it's the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, where Hezekiah is, and he's holed up there with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the Rabshakeh, the spokesperson for the Assyrian army, comes out and says, "Surrender to me. Don't have faith in your God. Surrender to me. Come out to me and surrender to me." And it was a challenge to Hezekiah's faith. And yet Hezekiah went to the Lord. He went to the temple. He spread it before the Lord, and he called on God in faith for help. And Hezekiah is doing the same thing here. In chapter 38, notice with me, first of all, that Hezekiah's faith is marked by a few things. First, it's marked by bold prayer. Notice in verses 1 through 8, the prayer of Hezekiah. It says in verse 1, in those days, Hezekiah became sick. We don't know exactly what the nature of this sickness was. Many people think that it might be some kind of skin disease, because over in verse 21, he's told to apply a cake of figs to a boil that he had on his body. But we're not sure exactly what it was, but it was a life-threatening sickness. He became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, this was the man of God who spoke God's word at the time, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order. Right, start writing out the will. Your life is over, your days are numbered. Set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. This is so far a pattern that we've seen in Hezekiah's life, that he's a man that when faced with severe trial and certain death even, he's a man who turns to the Lord in prayer. And this is an indicator of Hezekiah's faith. He turned to the Lord in prayer when he's surrounded by the Assyrians, and he prays to God. And now, on a personal level, he experiences this sickness leading to death, and he turns his face to the Lord and calls out to the Lord. And he says in verse 3, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and I've done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And so he prays to God for help. And then notice, God responds and saves him. It says in verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you, not only will I save you personally, Hezekiah, from this sickness, I will also save this city from the lingering threat of the Assyrian army. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. And then he gives Hezekiah a sign to strengthen his faith even more, to assure Hezekiah, I will indeed prolong your life and protect this city. It says in verse 7, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. Now the last couple of verses there, it's a little bit unclear in the original language how to translate that, whether it was a sundial or simply some steps that Hezekiah could see out of his window. But nonetheless, God performs a miracle whereby the sun seems to go back, and time sort of rewinds a little bit, and he sees the sun, the shadow, go backwards, which it normally wouldn't do. It normally go forward as the day gets longer, but it goes backwards, and this is a miracle proving that God is going to intervene. He's going to save Hezekiah, and he's going to save his people. But prayer. This is bold prayer on Hezekiah's part that really serves as an indicator of Hezekiah's faith in a great God. And you know, it's interesting because oftentimes in the scriptures, those two things are linked together, faith and prayer. In fact, I think it's safe to say that prayer really is a good indicator of our level of faith. The strength of your prayer life is a great indicator of the strength of your faith in God. Prayer and faith go hand in hand. A person with great faith will be a person marked by great prayer. And the opposite is true as well. A person of little faith is often marked by little prayer. Listen, prayer is linked with faith all throughout the Bible. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Jude 20 and 21, listen to what Jude says about that, linking faith and prayer. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Now notice this. Building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Those two things, building yourself up in faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, those two things go hand in hand. And he's not just linking them arbitrarily. In fact, I would argue that the last part of that explains how the first part of that's happening. How is it that Jude is saying, how is it that you're to build yourself up in the faith? How is it that your faith is to be strengthened? It's going to be strengthened and built up as you pray in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God. Faith and prayer. Prayer builds faith, and prayer demonstrates that you have faith. This is why Jesus himself said in Mark 11, verse 24, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, there's all kinds of ways that this verse has been twisted, but let's not shy away from just the truth of this verse. What a wonderful verse. that whatever you ask in prayer, asking God, like Hezekiah did here for his sickness to be taken away, whatever you ask in prayer, believe, faith, prayer, faith, prayer and faith, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Brothers and sisters, I believe that we ought to be asking for more from God. I believe we ought to be praying more, and I think that's a sign of our faith. I think we ought to be asking more from God. I think we ought to be asking for more specific answers and more specific prayers from God. I had a professor in seminary who was my philosophy professor, one of my philosophy professors, and he was sharing about how he was battling cancer at the time. He always had to take around a lot of water, and he was drinking just lots of water as part of his treatment, and he told us that through his years of struggling and fighting against cancer, he's had a lot of people come and pray for him. He said, I've had Baptists pray for me, I've had Catholics pray for me, I've had Pentecostals pray for me, I've had all kinds of people pray for me. And he said, you know the ones that I really like to pray for me? It's the Pentecostals. It's not the Baptists. And look, I have all kinds of issues with some of the theology of Pentecostals, don't get me wrong. But I think I've observed some of the same thing. There's a sense in which there are just some people who pray with more faith. There are just some people who pray with more persistence. It's kind of like the woman that Jesus talks about in his parable, that she goes to her master over and over and over and again in the middle of the night requesting something until finally, because of her persistence, he agrees to it. That there are some people who know how to pray like that. And I believe what Isaiah is showing us here is Hezekiah asked something that seems out, like it's way out of bounds, because Isaiah the prophet, the spokesman from God, has already said, get your house in order, you're gonna die, and you're not going to recover. God had already told Hezekiah, through Isaiah, you will not recover. And then Hezekiah asked God, and God changes the whole situation around. That's bold prayer that demonstrates some bold faith. But not only is Hezekiah's faith marked by bold prayer, it's also marked by spiritual insight, by spiritual insight. And that's what you see in verses 9 through 19. What you have is the story of Hezekiah being healed from his sickness. And then in verses 9 through 19, Hezekiah writes this psalm of thanksgiving to the Lord. And in it, what we see is a man who has great spiritual insight that he can see behind the scenes, so to speak, of all that had just transpired. He saw behind the scenes through faith what God was doing in his sickness. He saw behind the scenes through faith God's mercy and his grace and his love shown to him through all these events. And there's a certain depth of insight and understanding and spiritual knowledge and insight that he shows. And that's part of what it means to be a person of great faith. Notice there, he shows in verses 10 through 15 that he recognizes, he has insight into and recognition of God's sovereignty over his suffering, over the whole experience he had just had with this illness of his. It says in verse 10, I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. He was only middle-aged. In the middle of his days, he must depart and die. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, in the land of the living. He's not denying that he will see the Lord in heaven. He's just denying that he's saying, I will no longer see the Lord in the land of the living. I'm going to be taken off of this earth because of this sickness. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me, like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. Now notice this in the end of verse 12. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Here's where we start to see some of Hezekiah's insight spiritually. Hezekiah recognizes that this sickness, this illness, wasn't arbitrary. This sickness and this illness was part of something grand, part of God's grand design and providential plan for Hezekiah's life, for the people of Judah's experience, who knows all the ways that it fit into God's sovereign plan. But he saw it, and he says, you, from day to night, bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he, God, breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. I think he's talking about his prayers. He's praying to God, and he feels like his prayers are so small. He feels like his prayers are like the chirping of a bird or the moaning of a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward to God for help. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. Notice again, God has done this. God is behind the scenes directing all of this. I'll walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. You see, spiritual insight by the man Hezekiah. He's not experiencing this tragedy and then thinking, where's God in all this? He's recognizing God somehow, in some way, is sovereign over all of this, and that's a spiritual knowledge. That's a spiritual insight that marks a person who has great faith. Another mark of this great spiritual insight of his faith is that he recognizes his need for God's mercy, and he's thankful for it. Notice what it says in verse 16. He says, O Lord, he's just been describing verses 10 through 15, his bad experience, his near-to-death experience, and how God's somehow in it. And he says in verse 16, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. There's his prayer, right? There's his request for healing and salvation. Restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. I was so troubled over my welfare, my health. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast, notice, you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to his children your faithfulness. He's thankful for what? He's thankful here for the Lord's help. He's thankful for the Lord's love, he says. And then he's thankful. How is that love expressed from God to him? He's thankful, verse 17, because God has cast all of his sins behind his back. Now, I think Hezekiah learned something through this sickness and recovery. Notice how in Hezekiah's prayer, back up in the earlier part of the chapter, Hezekiah prays, and in his prayer for help, Hezekiah starts mentioning his good track record, right? Did you notice that the first time we read it? It says in verse 3, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, that's not probably the best way to form our prayers for help to God, right? God, please help me remember how good I've been as you think about whether or not you're going to help me. Lord, please remember my faithfulness. Remember how great I've been and how wholehearted I've been in my devotion. When we invite God to inspect our lives and treat us with grace based on the way we have lived it, we're showing a level of a lack of spiritual understanding and depth there. But something happened here, and now as he writes this psalm, now it's no longer, hey, God saved me because I have been wholly faithful to him. Now it's, God saved me and showed his love to me because he chose, in his mercy and love, to put my sins away from me, to cast all of my sins behind his back. He chose, in other words, to forgive me. Hezekiah was recognizing that he was a sinful man, and through that spiritual insight, recognized that the only way for him to be helped was if God would be faithful to him and love him and be merciful to him and remember his sins no more. Forgive his sins. And then notice a third mark of Hezekiah's great faith, and that is in verse 20. We see pledged commitment, pledged commitment. We see bold prayer, spiritual insight, and then this pledge of commitment from Hezekiah as a mark of his faith. It says in verse 20 of chapter 38, the Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. This is something of a commitment, a pledge from Hezekiah. Lord, you saved me, and as a result, I'm going to commit the whole rest of my life to worshiping you. For the rest of my days, 15 years to be exact, that's what the Lord gave him, for the rest of those 15 years, we are going to play instruments in the temple, praising you and worshiping you. I pledge commitment to you. And this too, this pledge of commitment, was an indicator of Hezekiah's great faith. That's always an indicator of faith, pledging one's commitment to the Lord. Kind of reminds me of the story of the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther and how Martin Luther originally became a monk. Martin Luther was not originally going to be a monk. He was going to be a lawyer, and he was studying in law school, and he was traveling on horseback one day, and a great storm started brewing up around him, and this is the way the story goes. The storm brews up around him, and all of a sudden, lightning strikes right near where he was, and the force of that lightning knocks him off of his horse. And Martin Luther is just fearing for his life. He says, I know I'm about to die. And so at this point, remember, he's still Catholic. He's not Protestant. And so he cries out and says, Saint Anne, Saint Anne, save me, and I'll be a monk. And so he survives. He gets to where he's going safely. And sure enough, he makes good on his pledge of commitment, and he winds up being a monk. He gets out of law school and becomes a monk and becomes this great reformer that we all know and love. This is a pledge of commitment. I wonder if you ever made a commitment like that to the Lord. Have you ever made a commitment like that to the Lord? The Lord came through for you in some way, and you said, I'm going to commit the rest of my life to Him. Maybe you're someone like me who was called to the ministry and say, Lord, I want to commit the rest of my life to leading your church and to preaching your word. Or, you know, at some level, every one of us, if we're a Christian in here today, have pledged commitment to the Lord. And as an expression of our faith, we have gone up into the waters of baptism and we have declared to the church that is congregated around us, we are identifying with Jesus and we want to commit our life to be lived for Him. This is a pledge of commitment that is a mark of faith. So this is Hezekiah's faith. It's a great faith. But that's not the rest. That's not the end of the story. A faith marked by prayer, spiritual insight, and commitment isn't enough. You see, it's maintaining that kind of faith that's required. It's the persistence of that kind of faith marked by prayer and spiritual understanding and commitment. It's making good on that commitment and maintaining that faith that's required. And this proved to be too difficult for Hezekiah. And it's proved to be difficult for every one of us, hasn't it, in this room this morning? Yes, Hezekiah gives us a positive example to follow in chapter 38, but then he also gives us a negative example to avoid in chapter 39. So let's look at that together. Secondly, notice with me then Hezekiah's failure. We see his faith in chapter 38, and we see a huge failure in chapter 39. Now the emphasis here in this failure is Hezekiah's lack of faith. Lack of faith led to failure. Now, keep in mind as we look at Hezekiah's failure and sin here, that Hezekiah is not the only sinner in Judah. Hezekiah is representative of the level of faith of all of God's people in his day. And so it wasn't just for Hezekiah's lack of faith and sin that the place was destroyed. It was for all of their lack of faith. But notice with me Hezekiah's failure. It says in verse 1, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Here's what's going on. God had already saved Judah and Hezekiah from the big bad Assyrians, but there was this other kingdom of Babylon that was rising in power at the time. And Babylon wanted to overthrow the Assyrian Empire. And so Babylon was going about from kingdom to kingdom, making alliances and building a big army and seeing if we can build enough force to take over the king of Assyria. And they heard that King Hezekiah of Judah had just recovered miraculously from this illness of his. So they thought this would be a great opportunity to go and talk to King Hezekiah. And while we're there, we'll grease his palm a little bit, bring him some presents, fluff him up, and make him feel important, and then we'll see if he won't go in into an alliance with us and help us defeat the Assyrian army. And so they show up, and this is a form, I think we're meant to read, of temptation for Hezekiah. The temptation is, as it was with Assyria, come out and surrender to me. Find your security in Assyria, or find your security in Babylon, side with one of the kingdoms of this world. Because it's only in making an alliance with the kingdom of this world, making commitments to the kingdom of this world, that you can really have security and prosperity and the blessed life. This was his temptation. And he failed miserably in that. Now notice a few things about this failure. Notice first of all with me in verse 1, the timing of this failure. The timing of the failure. This is significant. Verse 1, as it begins to recount his failure, his lack of faith, says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys and a present to King Hezekiah. At that time, not years later when he had reached a valley in his faith. No, at that time. At what time? At the time when Hezekiah's faith was at a high point. I mean, he had just called out to God in prayer for healing, and God listened and answered and healed him. He had been healed miraculously. And so you know the level of Hezekiah's faith at this point is very high. But it was at the time when his faith was at a high point that then Hezekiah sins And then it's almost immediately after that that his faith reaches one of the lowest points in his entire life. It says, and goes on to say, it was at that time that he received the Babylonians in and sinned against the Lord in that way. Now, what does the timing of this failure teach us? Here's one of the things I think it teaches us. You and I are more capable of failing than we realize. You and I are more capable of failing than we realize. We may be at one of the highest points in our faith, in our whole life, and yet the very next day, if we're not careful, could end up being one of the greatest low points in our faith in our entire life. This is the way it was for Hezekiah. The strength of yesterday's faith is not enough for today's battles. Every day we must arm ourselves with the armor of God, Paul says, and put it on, walking in faith, walking by the Spirit, being on guard against the schemes of the enemy. You're always, I think this teaches us, one temptation away from failure. You and I are always one temptation away from failing miserably, like Hezekiah was here. Regardless of how great our faith was yesterday or earlier today, we're always one temptation away from failing. It's never safe to coast spiritually. It's never safe to walk in the flesh. It's never safe to walk in a way where we're not on the alert. And as the New Testament says, we're to be sober, to be vigilant. For our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It reminds me of one of David, King David's low points in his life. Did you know that one of King David's lowest points in his life, where he sinned, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then had her husband Uriah murdered, that low point in David's faith came at a period of time where he had experienced one of the highest points in his faith. In 2 Samuel 8, it talks about all the victories of David. David was leading his armies in victory after victory, and it was all the Lord's doing. I mean, you remember how it started with David. He miraculously killed that giant Goliath, and God's hand was on him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him from that day forward, and God just used David in such an awesome way. And that extended all throughout his kingship. In 2 Samuel 8, listen to what it says about David's victories in battles. It says, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." And notice here again, it wasn't David's strength that was winning him these victories in battles, just like with Goliath. It was the fact that the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, was with David, just like he was with David when he faced Goliath. The Lord gave victory to David everywhere he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all of his people. You keep on reading, and it just talks about more victories that David has. And then on down at the end of chapter 10, it talks about how David defeated the Syrians. And then after that, when David had defeated all these enemies, the Lord had given him the victory. Then it says in chapter 11, verse 2, "And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." And then he just goes downhill from there. Highest point of his faith followed immediately by one of the lowest points in his faith. You and I, as followers of Christ, like Hezekiah was a believer here, you and I cannot coast for a minute. You and I cannot let our guards down for a moment. The enemy knows exactly where the chinks in our armor lie. And if we're not being alert and sober and vigilant, he will find a way to take us down. This is the cost of walking by the flesh and not of the Spirit. We see the timing of this failure. Notice a second significant part of this failure, and that is the nature of the failure. What did this temptation involve? Notice, again, verse 1, "The king of Babylon sent envoys to Hezekiah with letters and with a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly." I mean, Hezekiah had heard about Babylon. Hezekiah had heard about the king of Babylon, how they were rising in power. Baladan, the king of Babylon, was on the who's who list of the greatest nations of the world, one of the most powerful men in the world. And now Hezekiah, with little Judah, was getting attention politically from one of the greatest leaders in the world politically. And that political attention, that attention he was getting, well, I think it started to flatter Hezekiah. He really enjoyed that. And it says, "And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, showed them his treasure house." Let me show you the tour of Jerusalem and of Judah. "The silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory," all of his weapons, right? all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all the realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Kind of reminds me of God saying to Adam and Eve, "Where are you, Adam and Eve?" Isaiah found Hezekiah caught in sin. What are they? He says, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Here's the nature, I believe, of Hezekiah's failure and sin here. The nature of this temptation was one of seduction. This was the Babylon the Great. This was Babylon the Great political power seducing a lesser power to come and take sides with them. Let me give you a present as an indicator, as a token of what more I can do for you, Hezekiah, king of Judah, and what more I can do for your little kingdom to help give you security and prosperity and blessing. And let me give you attention. And boy, it is so seductive even today when pastors and leaders religiously like Hezekiah get attention from political powers in the world, maybe even in our own nation. It's so seducing to think, well, let me pay attention to this important person that's calling on me. And we have to be careful about that. But that's the way the devil does us. This is the nature of the failure. He's seduced. You know, it's interesting. As you get over into the book of Revelation, John, in the book of Revelation, we see this picture of Babylon the Great as a great prostitute. And Babylon comes to stand for the world and all of its lust, all of its charms, and how it seduces people into sin. And Babylon's pictured that way. Listen to what it says. It says in Revelation 17, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And on her forehead," the forehead of this prostitute, "was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." Babylon came to symbolize the world and all that it charms us with in terms of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It seduces us into its kingdom. It seduces us into its world, into its realm, and we like it there, and then we fall. This is what James is saying in James 4:4, when he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This is exactly what Babylon was to King Hezekiah in Judah. He was the enemy of God, and yet Hezekiah was seduced by power and attention and gifts. He was seduced by the enemy of God. He let his guard down, and he failed. It kind of reminds me of the story of the way that the Greeks defeated the city of Troy with the Trojan horse. Remember that? How the Greeks were laying siege to the city of Troy for years and years and never had any success taking the city. Until finally somebody had the bright idea, we're going to build this massive wooden horse. And so they built this horse and the Greeks pretended to sail away from the city of Troy. But what the people in Troy didn't realize was that all these soldiers were inside the wooden horse. So the Greeks sail away and then the people in the city of Troy, they bring in this wooden horse as sort of a trophy of their strength and of their power. And in the middle of the night, as everyone was asleep in the city, these soldiers from Greece get out of the horse and they slay the inhabitants of the city of Troy and they destroy it and they take it, all because their guard was let down. And that's exactly what Hezekiah is doing here. The enemy comes and seduces him. He lets his guard down and then he falls. I want to ask you this morning if you've let your guard down recently. Have you been letting your guard down? I wonder how many Trojan horses we've allowed into our hearts and lives in recent days. Sin that maybe seems harmless, but in the end is deadly. Maybe it's a little covetousness in your heart. Somebody has something, you say, "Man, I wish I had enough money to have that. I wish I had that kind of lifestyle." A little bitterness maybe in our heart towards someone who's done us wrong or said something that harmed us or did something in our past that harmed us, and we're carrying a little bitterness in there with us. It seems harmless. Maybe it's a little pornography. It seems harmless. Doesn't seem to be harming your family or anybody else that you know. Maybe it's a little flirting with the guy or the girl at work that hasn't gone anywhere yet and it seems harmless. Maybe it's a little bit of drunkenness or a little bit of prayerlessness or whatever it might be, this little bit of sin that you've been seduced into experiencing that seems harmless for the moment, but then the end results in destruction and death. And that's exactly what we see happens in Hezekiah's life. Listen to where what seemed to be a harmless experience with the king of Babylon becomes destructive. That leads us to our last point, which is the result of Hezekiah's failure, and that's destruction. Notice what it says in verse 5. It says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, Hezekiah, and that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon.'" Everything you showed the king of Babylon, your storehouses and armory, he's going to take it all away one day. "Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, he just heard how he's going to be destroyed, how his kingdom's going to be destroyed. "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," Hezekiah said. For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." I mean, God had already promised me 15 more years of life. I know that's not going to happen in my day, so at least there'll be peace and security in my day. Boy, what a low point in his faith, right? I mean, when Hezekiah is presented with his own personal calamity and sickness, he's concerned enough to pray boldly for healing. But when he's presented with the threat of calamity for his whole people, all he can say is, "At least it's not going to happen to me," right? Total lack of faith and a faithfulness on Hezekiah's part. And the result is destruction. And that is always, always the result of our failure to believe. That is always the result of faithfulness. It's destruction. This is what Paul says in Romans 6:23, that the payment or result of sin is death. That was true in Hezekiah's day, and it's true in ours as well. Now, this story about Hezekiah's faith and Hezekiah's failure is meant to show us that faith must be a way of life, not a one-time event. It wasn't good enough that Hezekiah had faith when he prayed for healing, if then immediately after that, he's not going to have faith when he's faced with the enemy's temptations and allurement. It wasn't good enough. Faith is not meant to be a one-time event, Hezekiah and people of Calvary Baptist Church. Faith is meant to be a long-term commitment and a way of life. But you know, Hezekiah wasn't just any old regular person, was he? Hezekiah was the king over God's people. When Hezekiah was sick, he prayed and God answered him and miraculously healed him. When Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem were surrounded by the Assyrian army, Hezekiah prayed and God sent his angel and slew 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. I'm sure there were some people in Judah who thought, "We have the ultimate king right now." I'm sure there were some people in Jerusalem who thought, Hezekiah, with all the power of God that seems to be resting on his life, this man of faith, Hezekiah must be the one that Isaiah promised would come and lead us out of our bondage and lead us into a flourishing life and prosperity. Hezekiah, I'm sure many people in Judah thought, was the one that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, where he said, "For to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." I'm sure there are many people in Judah who thought, that's King Hezekiah. Look at what God's doing in his life. But then, all of a sudden, Hezekiah fails miserably and leads the entire nation to be destroyed 100 years later or so when the Babylonians come to their doorstep, this time not with gifts, but with swords, and take them captive and take them into exile. Hezekiah was not the promised one. Hezekiah was not the child upon whose shoulders the government and the authority and the kingdom would rest. Hezekiah was a failure, and so are we. And so at one level, the deepest level, I think this story is meant to show us that we need somebody better than Hezekiah. We need somebody not only better than Hezekiah, we need somebody better than ourselves if we're going to be saved from the death that we deserve. And this is actually why the rest of the book of Isaiah exists. In Isaiah 40 through 66, what we have then is he goes into these prophecies about the ultimate solution for failures like Hezekiah and for failures like you and I. And that ultimate solution is the Messiah, the one we know because we've read the New Testament, who bears the name Jesus. Listen, Jesus came along to save people who have failed in their faith. Jesus came along to save the Hezekiahs and to save you and I who have failed when it comes to faith and who fail regularly. In fact, what we learn in the life of Jesus and through the gospel is that the only one who ever had a faith that never failed was not Hezekiah, it was not you and I, it's not the Pope or some other religious leader you know. The only person who has had a faith that never failed is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had perfect faith, tempted in all ways that we are, like Hezekiah was, like you and I are, yet without sin. So, whether you identify right now in your life with the Hezekiah of chapter 38, and you're at a high point in your faith, or whether you identify more right now at this point in your life with the Hezekiah of chapter 39, and you've been failing miserably in your faith, whichever Hezekiah you identify with the most at this point in your life, the answer to both of those is look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. If you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that you have failed, and so have I. We have all sinned, and we have all fallen short, like Hezekiah, of the glory of God. But the good news is, Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life for you that you have failed to live. He died on the cross as the substitute for your sins, bearing in his body the punishment and destruction that you and I deserve to receive because of our sins. He then rose from the dead to everlasting life, and he offers forgiveness of sins, what Hezekiah recognized back in chapter 38, verse 17, a way to have all of our sins cast behind the back of God. He offers us that through his death and resurrection. If you will believe in him today, all your failures can be placed behind the back of God and can be forgiven. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Christian, if you're here today and you've been marked by faith at some point in your life, but at a point in your life right now where you have failed and are failing miserably, I want to encourage you to keep the faith. I want to encourage you to fix your eyes back on Jesus, to get back up, to repent of your sin, to get back up, to receive the forgiveness that he offers you through Christ, and to keep pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of Christ Jesus that we have in him. Let's pray together.